Anybody know what we're studying this morning?
Job.
What's that?
Job.
You're right. Exactly right. We're actually in the book of Job. We'll be here for a couple more weeks, right? Does anybody know why we're in the book of Job? Because we're studying the book of James, right? And you say, what? Well, remember in the book of James, he turned back there with me, if you would, to James chapter 5, where we were almost done with the book of James, except that towards the end of the book of James, who does he mention by name? He mentions Job. That's why we're in the book of Job. When you go to James chapter number 5 here, James chapter number 5, and if you'll notice James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." So it's clear that he takes their attention back to the prophets, right? We look at verse 11. "Behold, we count them happy, which endure." And then he says this, "You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So the fact that he mentions Job here by name, it's very, very clear that they are not only supposed to consider all the prophets, but they're supposed to go back and study and think through and read the book of Job. And that's what we're doing. That's why we're doing it. We're making the connection, the information in the book of Job here with our study in the book of James. So therefore, go back to the book of Job. And of course, we have already spent a number of weeks here in the book of Job. We are over in chapter 39. And to get ourselves going again this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you for your precious and infallible, inerrant, perfect word that we have here before us. And we ask that as we continue to study through and think through these very questions that you are presenting to Job, that we would have a better appreciation of why you're presenting this information to him. Not only so that we might gain the benefit and the understanding for ourselves personally, but that we would appreciate in particular why James, in his book, would point their attention back to this book of Job here. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, and again, we do want to welcome those listening by way of the internet. We're glad that you're here. It looks like we do have good sound. Everything should be going all connected good this morning. Okay, now, a couple of things to bring back to our frame of reference, and we do review this each time. So let me ask some questions. When you're at chapter 38 of Job, you go chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, and it's a series of questions after questions after questions after questions that God asks Job. What's the purpose of God asking these questions of Job?
Give more information.
What's that?
Information.
That's right. The purpose of these questions is not to humiliate Job. You got to get that, and I'm sure you do at this point. The standard interpretation of the book of Job, when they get to this section about God asking Job these questions, the idea is God. They say that God is purposing to make Job feel small, kind of a concept, and humiliate him. That's not at all the purpose. The purpose of all of these questions here is to convey information to Job. Job, at the time he's going through this persecution, he doesn't know why he's going through it. He has his three, quote-unquote, friends that came and gave him their view as to why he was going through it, none of which was right. None of those three positions was right as to why Job was going through the affliction he was going through. Job was not aware of the fact that he had been caught right in the middle, as it were, of the angelic conflict, the conflict between God and Satan and its impact on the earth and humanity. Job was unaware that fundamentally was why he was experiencing what he was experiencing. He was truly in satanic captivity. Joseph, you had a question or a comment there?
I don't see God having a conflict.
I can hear you. Okay, that's good. Yeah. What Joseph said, he said, "I don't think God has an inferior complex, a superior complex." That's exactly right. He's not asking Job these questions to humiliate Job, that kind of thing. He wants Job to come and understand that Job can and should continue. Even as Job said in the book, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And he wants Job to continue to have that confidence in him. But these questions are conveying to Job some information about the big picture, the big scheme, the big scene, as it were. The fact that Job found himself in the midst of satanic captivity. You remember back at, I know we looked at this before, I want to do it again. Go back to James 5 and then go to Job chapter 42. Go back to James 5. James 5. James chapter number 5 here. Look at James 5 verse 11. We read this verse a moment ago. It says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job." Now watch the next statement. "And have seen the end of the Lord." See that phrase, "the end of the Lord"? What does the book of Job present at the end of the book of Job in terms of the end of the Lord? Who remembers what it was? 42 look at Job 42. Look at verse 10. Right, Tom? Verse 10, yes? Look at this. Look at Job 42:10. "And the Lord did what? Turned the captivity of Job." That means Job was in captivity. He was in satanic captivity in this book. And when the Lord turned the captivity, when James is saying to his audience that they've seen, that by going back and studying and thinking about Job, they've seen the patience of Job and the end of the Lord, just like the Lord turned Job's captivity, in the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, of which the church, the body of Christ, has no part at all, period. You are not only are you not in the tribulation period right now, you're not going to go through the tribulation period if you remember the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is going to be raptured out of here prior to the resumption of the prophecy kingdom program. But the fact is, someone is going to go through the tribulation period, right? The little flock, Israel and so forth. And when Israel is in that tribulation period, that's all going to come after the rapture happens and so forth. When this world enters that tribulation period, the purpose of the tribulation period in relationship to Israel, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The purpose of it is to purge out of Israel the apostate, the unbelievers, and manifest, as it were, the true remnant, like silver and gold is purged in the fire. And James is writing to his audience that just like Job found himself in satanic captivity, and God is the one that turned his captivity, so too, the believing remnant in Israel, in that tribulation period, they are going to be in satanic captivity. That's what's happening. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, and so forth, is going to come and rescue them. He's going to come and turn their captivity. Once we finally do get to chapter 42 of Job, which who knows when that's going to be, right? But once we finally get over there, when that verse says he turns their captivity, if you want to do a fascinating study, take your concordance and look for the word captivity, captivity, captivity. Go and study every single reference. And it's just amazing how clear it is. Okay, now I'm giving you advanced. What they said, the trailers for the future movie we're going to put out, kind of a thing. All right. So go back with me to Job then. And so the series of questions that God is asking Job is for the purpose of edifying Job, educating Job to the fact that God has got everything's going to be fine. That God is very aware of the rebellion and God is going to take care of him and so forth. All right. Now we've already looked in detail. Look at chapter 39. So we looked at chapter 38, chapter 39. And let me just quickly run through this and then ask some quick questions, because today we really want to pick up down at verse 13. But let me do this. Look at chapter 39, verse 1. "Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth?" What is clearly the theme of those questions? Time. Time to bring forth. There's a time schedule, and that's the point. And we looked at this last week and the week before. That in the prophecy program that God conveyed to the nation of Israel, there was a time schedule that he dealt with the nation of Israel in which he would bring forth his nation. And we noted that, for example, probably the most critical time schedule among the prophets is which book? It's the book of Daniel. Remember that? So that those first questions, verses 1 all the way down to verse 4, really have to do with the fact that God is conveying to Job that there's a time schedule upon which he's going to deliver them. When you jump down to verse 5, I'm just real quick review. Notice who has set out the wild ass, what? Sent out the wild ass free, or who have loosed the bands of the wild ass and so forth. You see the idea of setting free, sending out, loosing. That's the next series of questions that God conveys to Job. The Job is bound. He's in captivity. God is the one that's going to set him free. God is the one that's going to set the nation of Israel free out there. He's going to set them loose and so forth. When you look at verse 9, we spent a lot of time on this one last week. Look at verse 9. Which creature does he bring up in verse 9?
Unicorn.
He says, "Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into the barn?" And what I did last time to try to help us, to try to really emphasize something here, what is the animal that is mentioned in verse 1?
Wild goat.
Okay. When you look down also at, you come down to verse 5, what's the animal that's mentioned?
Wild.
The wild ass, okay. When you come down to verse 13, what's the animal that's mentioned? I'm going to leave a verse 13. I'm going to leave a blank right there. When you come down to verse 13, there are two animals mentioned. Peacocks, and then what? See that? When you come down also to verse 19, which animal is mentioned? Okay. When you come down to verse 26 and 27, which creatures are mentioned? Okay, I got a question. Is that a real animal? 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 How about that one? How about that one? Remember when you guys were in school, and or when you had children in school, and you'd show them pictures, and you would say, which things go together, kind of a concept. All right? Now, there's a list. In this list of animals, there's one I didn't list. I left a blank space for it. And what is the animal? What is it? What do you know for sure about a unicorn?
It's real.
It's real. Get over it. Do not appeal to, do not believe the human viewpoint, oh, the unicorn is just a Greek mythological creature. Who says so? That's not what the Bible says. So forget that nonsense. Look at the pattern. Look at the pattern. That one's real. 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 Oh, that's just Greek mythology. Would that make any sense at all?
No.
Okay, so let's settle that issue there. Go ahead. What's that?
What about an animal with just one?
It is. It is. It's an animal with one horn. And there are multiple pictures of that, by the way. Yeah, like a rhino and so forth. By the way, this isn't a rhino, but the fact is that would be an example. Okay?
All right. So,
I don't want to again. I don't, no, it's not. Okay, it's an actual creature called a unicorn, and it's not a rhinoceros. But anyway, and I don't want to get off on all that right now. One is we talked about last week. Number two is we got to move on. But number three is this: look at what you know for sure about a unicorn. Okay, and again, this is kind of review from last week and everything. What's that?
That's wrong.
Yeah, look at several things that you know for sure. Think about it. If God is asking these questions to Job for the purpose of edifying Job, then how is presenting to Job some mythological creature going to edify Job? It's not going to help him at all. That means he's supposed to put his trust in mythology instead of in God's Word. At any rate, you know several things here about the unicorn. Verse 9, it says, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee and abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? You know what a furrow is, right? Will he harrow the valleys after thee? That's like you've got to break up the ground and be able to smooth it out and so forth. Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into the barn? You know several things about a unicorn there. One, they're very strong. They're very trustworthy creatures. You can train them, things like that. They'll do exactly what you tell them to do. Do you know any other creatures that are even remotely kind of like that? How many of y'all have a dog?
Yeah.
By the way, don't say cat, okay? Everybody knows you can't herd cats, right? But listen, if we understand the concept that even many, many animals that you can domesticate, that you can train them, you can teach them and so forth. When they talk about like a dog, they say it's so loyal. Well, that's true of a dog. You can see in this context here, the questioning that God is asking Job about this creature tells you that the unicorn is a creature that is very loyal. The Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, Psalms 22, we're not going to go look at it, we looked at it last time, from Psalms 22, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross says in his prayer to the Father, that thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Those creatures are right now in heaven around the throne room of Almighty God. As, by the way, are all these other creatures as well. Okay? They're very real. Okay? All the creatures that exist on planet Earth, in fact, this whole Earth is patterned after heaven. Okay? And that's another whole study and everything. Just this, okay? At any rate. So just you can look in some further details about that. Get your Bible, take the word unicorn, and go yourself and study every place where the word unicorn appears, and let it teach you. All right? By the way, I'm not mad when I say this, but I am intense, right? Okay? All right, so now let's move on. We're going to go to 13 now, where he mentions the peacock and the ostrich. And once again, these questions that God asked Job, they're grouped together. And they are for the purpose of edification. So when you look at verse 13, all the way down to verse 18, this series of questions deals with the issue of the peacock and the ostrich. Okay? Now let's read down through it first and see if we can find a pattern here. It says, "Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich?" By the way, that's kind of interesting. That if my study was correct, that's the only place in the Bible the word ostrich appears. The word peacocks, plural, appears, I think it was three times total, maybe four. It was three or four times. Very interesting. Okay. But what's this thing about the wings, the goodly wings of a peacock, and the wings and the feathers of an ostrich? So what's kind of weird about an ostrich in terms of it being in the bird family? It's interesting, they really don't fly. They flap, right? They can create quite a dust up and everything like that. They actually use their wings for defense, things like that as well. What about peacocks? Do peacocks fly? They do fly. They do fly, just not very far. They cannot fly very far. They say it's pretty common that they can fly maybe from the ground up to maybe a 10-foot fence or something like that. They can't really fly long distances. Now, if they're going from the top of the mountain to the bottom, of course, they can go long distance, but they really can't fly very far. So what's kind of interesting about both these creatures? The ostrich got goodly wings. I'm sorry, the peacock's got goodly wings. They opened it up and everything. And it looks like they have, you know, hundreds of eyes. That's interesting, isn't it? In the book of Ezekiel talks about these creatures that have wings and wheels. And then these wheels, they've got eyes all over them. So if you look at the wings of an ostrich, you can see it looks like they've got eyes all over. You can kind of relate to the creature in Ezekiel. At any rate, so God brings up this thing about these creatures that are in the bird family, but they don't fly, or if they do fly, they sure can't fly very well. So what it seems like these are kind of out of place, right? Almost. All right, let's keep reading and see what else he says. And he's going to focus especially on the ostrich, verse 14. He says, which leave her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust. And what's the next word? Forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Now think, so what's going on there? Why is God asking Job? Why does he bring up this creature about this ostrich? Her labor, she's labored to bring forth her eggs, and she puts them in the ground and buries them, and they're in the warmth of the earth so that they will hatch and everything. And what does she do? She forgets about them. She hardens her heart against them. So you've got this thing about labor, all this preparation, putting them in the ground and so forth, and then going off and forget about them. Hardening against them. What's going on here? What's God seeking to convey to Job about this creature right here and this whole picture? Well, look with me, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 49. Go to Isaiah chapter number 49. And let me ask it this way. And I'm going to let's use ourselves, us, as an example. It won't at all match the pattern that Job was in, but maybe to a small degree it will. Have you ever found yourself maybe in some kind of physical infirmity, some kind of health issue, some kind of sickness, and it goes on and on and on and on and on? You know, that woman in the Gospels, that she'd been sick for all those years, and she went to many, many physicians, and she gave all her money, and was not only not made the better, she was made the worse, and she was out of money, she was out of resources, she was out of help. If you ever find yourself, if you ever have found yourself in a situation like that, what is the question that you might ask, might entertain in relationship to God?
Why is this happening to me?
Does he care? And now say it.
Did he forget about me?
And has he forgotten about my situation? Has he hardened his heart against my prayers? You understand that? In the discourse that Job had with his three friends, who they were, he calls them miserable comforters, okay? But that's the topic that came up, is that, wow, God is, you know, it seems like God has abandoned you. It seems like God has forgotten you, like God has hardened his heart against you and so forth. And God is bringing up this issue with Job about, though the peacock has these goodly wings, beautiful creature and so forth, and though the ostrich has these wings and puts all this labor in to bring forth the eggs and carefully puts the eggs in the grounds and buries them and forgets about them, she herself might even crush them and so forth. She forgets, she hardens her heart against them. But God says this in the book of Isaiah. Look at what he says. Isaiah 49. Look at verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and bring forth into singing. You realize the heavens and the earth are actually waiting to do that? Because they're under the curse right now. Romans 8 says they're in the bondage of corruption. The heavens and the earth are waiting to be liberated from the bondage of the corruption, and when they're liberated, they are going to sing. That verse says, "Sing, O heavens, and break, be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted." You see, this obviously is a prophecy. It's going to happen in the future when God rescues Israel. He redeems Israel. He comforts them. Look at verse 14. "But Zion said..." So they're looking at their situation and they're saying, "The Lord hath," what? "Forsaken me. And my Lord hath forgotten me." See what it's going to look like to them. See what they're going to experience and see what is going to come out of their heart. They're going to be going through such intense persecution out there. It's going to look like the Lord, that all the labor of the Lord to produce the nation of Israel, to bring them out of satanic out of Egypt originally, and then to take them through the Babylonian captivities and the Assyrian captivities and so forth, and bring them to the birth, and then He was going to forget about them and harden His heart against them and abandon them. That's what it's going to look like for them. Now watch what God replies, verse 15. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" By the way, the answer to that question is yes. You know what the leadership of our country, just this week, and I know people say, "Well, from the pulpit, you can't be political." Listen, every time I preach, I'm political. Every time I teach the Bible, I'm making a political statement. Understand that? Christ is our Savior. But you understand, you know what happened just this week with regard to women being willing to forget their children inside their womb, right up to the day of birth? They passed in the House of Representatives an abortion bill that says it's okay to abort a baby right up to the point of the day of its birth, even a partial birth. You think our country's in bad shape? Now you know why. It's not because of the individual people like you and me and so forth. The leadership, boy, they're sure taking this in the wrong direction. But I'm saying, listen, if you see that's happening in our lifetime, you can see that when Christ says to us, when Isaiah says to the people, he says here, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." That's God's point here through Isaiah to His people. That's the purpose of the Lord asking these questions to Job when He says at verse 16 of Isaiah 49:16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." And that's a prophecy before Calvary ever happened. God had graven them upon the palms of His hands with the marks of nails. He says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls were continually before me." See that? You go on and read the rest of this. I had intended to read this entire chapter to all of us today. It's just so marvelous. Please go back and read it. But the point is this. You go back to Job chapter 39, and God says, you look at that creature right there, the ostrich. It has wings, but for what purpose? It can't fly. It does all this labor to bring forth her eggs. She puts her eggs in the ground like she's going to really take care of them and nurture them and hatch them and so forth. They put them in the warmth of the ground and so forth, and then she quickly forgets. And she hardens her heart against them. God says, I'm not like that, Job. I'm not going to forget your situation. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to harden my... I'm not going to go through all this labor of being there for you, being there with you, to abandon you and to forget you in the end. When you look what He goes on to say, look at verse 16. Let me go back to verse 15. So Job 39:15, "And forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear." God is not going to harden His heart against Israel and say, they're not mine. Isn't that amazing? Ken, I'll get you in just a moment. He says, he goes on to say, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. See the thread there? God has wisdom. God has understanding. And he knows what he's doing. It's going to be the implementation of his wisdom and his understanding in connection with the redemption of the nation of Israel. Turning their captivity, turning Job's captivity, it's all a part of the demonstration of God's wisdom and understanding. He's aware of what's going on. You see that? He says something else. Look at verse 18, very interesting. He says, what time she lifteth up herself on high. To think about, if you approach an ostrich and you scare the thing, what does it do? What's it do?
It's a big show.
It makes a big show. What else will it do? It won't run from you. Man, it'll kick you, it'll peck you, and it'll hurt you. Okay? Don't try it. Right. Now, they do teach people how to ride these things. It's kind of funny to watch and so forth. Okay? But anyway, look at this. You got the picture. What time she lifteth up herself. So she's in a defensive posture, a protective posture. Watch this. She scorneth the horse and his rider. The horse and his rider. Did I read that right? Do you know anything in the Bible about the horse and his rider? One is the book of Revelation for sure. And we'll get there. Okay, that's on the list here. Okay, think way back the other way.
The Red Sea.
The Red Sea is exactly right. Go back with me to the book of Exodus here. Look at this. This phrase, the horse and his rider, is significant in the redemption of the nation of Israel. It's significant in the Bible in relationship to the reconciliation of the earth, to the reclaiming of the earth. And when you come back with me over to the book of Exodus 15, that exact phrase, and this is not an accident, friends. You understand that there are no filler words in the Bible. These phrases are not here by accident, right? Look over to Exodus chapter number 15. Exodus chapter number 15. This is right after Pharaoh and his armies are destroyed in the Red Sea, right? They attempted to come across, and then God brought the sea upon them and crushed them, destroyed them. So watch this. So it's after. In fact, look at the end of chapter 14. Look at the end of chapter 14, verse 30. So chapter 14, verse 30. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. No. look at verse 27. 27 of chapter 14. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. See how clear that is? Okay? Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw, watch, that great work. You see that there? Which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What's the very next word? Then. Look at this. What's the second word in verse 1? That's the first time the word sang appears in the Bible. That verse says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this. What's the next word there? That's the first time the word song appears in the Bible. It says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, let us. What's the next word?
Sing.
That's the first time that word appears in the Bible. This is all by accident, yes? This is all just total chance, right? No. It's after the horse and his rider was thrown into the sea. It's after the enemies of God are crushed and so forth, in God's intended plan and purpose to rescue Israel out of Egypt and take them into the land that He promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the enemies that sought to crush them, God defeats them in the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now watch verse 3. The Lord is a man of what?
War.
That's interesting. Why would they say in this setting here, the Lord is a man of war? Because He just demonstrated His ability to engage the enemy and be an absolute conqueror. He gained, He earned, He proved this title right here. The Lord is a man of war. And it was in connection with the horse and his rider being overthrown in the sea. That phrase, the horse and his rider, the horse and his rider, the horse and his rider. Isn't this amazing here? And this is all a small-scale picture, by the way. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt and was going to take them through the wilderness and then take them into the land He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hence these are their descendants and so forth, He does this in connection with His plan and purpose. Look over to chapter 19. We're going to come back to 15 in a moment. Look over to chapter 19. We've said this before many times. Go back to chapter number 9. Go over to Exodus 19 here. Look at Exodus 19. Watch what it says here. Exodus 19 at verse 3. Moses went up unto God. The Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. What's the next statement? For all the earth is mine. The deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the destruction of the horse and his rider in the sea, Pharaoh and his armies, is all connected to God's claim on the earth.
Amen.
He said, I got you out of Egypt because the earth is mine. It's in the hands of a rebel, and I'm going to take it back through Israel, is what he's telling Moses to go remind Israel about. Why God brought him out. I brought you out because the earth's mine. I brought you out because of the contention over the earth. When you go back to Exodus 15 there, go back to Exodus 15. So this whole song about, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now, see that phrase, horse and his rider, horse and his rider? See that? This song that Moses and Israel sings, it winds up being a prophecy about Israel's future. Their deliverance from Egypt was a small-scale picture of their future deliverance out of the tribulation period. Okay, Ken, go ahead quickly.
The reading from Job 39 there and the verse in Isaiah, isn't that more or less just a thumbnail recap of Romans 19 and 11?
It really is. Yeah, Ken's observation is a fantastic observation. Ken's point is that when you look at the question that God asked Job, you know, the ostrich might forget, might harden their heart against her young, but Isaiah said, but I'm not going to forget you. That's really what Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 conveys. That prophecy program, which was in effect, has been interrupted by the present dispensation of grace. Once this dispensation of grace is over with, You see that? How this panel is identical to that panel? Because God's going to pick up exactly where He left off. He's not going to forget His promises to Israel.
That's right.
He's not going to harden His heart against them. He's going to fulfill it. Okay, go. Did you have a question or observation, Patty?
Is this song that they sing then?
What's that?
Is this the new song they sing
then? It's one of them that they sing. You go to the book of Revelation, they sing the song of Moses. That's one of them right here. Now, stay here, Exodus 15 here. And so I mentioned that this is actually a prophecy about Israel's future deliverance. So not only the deliverance back then, it really and truly happened back then, but it's a prophecy about their future deliverance. You say, well, John, how do you know that? Look at chapter 15 once again. Look at verse 20. 15:20 says this. Are you in Exodus 15:20? Watch this. And Miriam, the what? She's a prophetess. She's speaking for the Lord. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them. So Moses and Israel, they're singing the song beginning at verse 1 all the way down to the war. And then Miriam, the prophetess, with the women that are with her, are answering them. Not answering like a negative way, but they're responding to it. They're replying to it. Watch what she says. Verse 21, and Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, there it is again, hath he thrown into the sea. This is a prophecy, friends. This whole song is a prophecy. She answers, they're singing it, and then she prophesies with the same song. Isn't that amazing? This is a prophecy. I'm saying this, go back with me to Job chapter 39 here. I am saying this, that God, in bringing up the question about like the ostrich and so forth, He's saying, Job, listen, I'm very aware of your situation. I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to harden my heart against you. I'm not going to be like that ostrich that, by the way, God says, I created that ostrich. I've deprived that ostrich of wisdom and understanding. But Job, I still have got my senses about me, okay? God's never going to get Alzheimer's, okay? God's never going to have, senior moment or something like that. Whatever they call it. God has never said, what? God never said, where did I put my glasses? I should make that a title of one of my messages, right? Okay. Where did I put my glasses? God has never said, where did I put my glasses? You know? That's good to know, by the way, right? Alright, so are we going to have time for the next one? Well, let me kind of set this up now. Alright, so watch what he does this. At verse 19, all the way down to verse 25, he brings up another amazing creature. By the way, all these are amazing, incredible creatures. In verses 19 down to verse 25, he brings up the horse. He brings up the horse. Now, let me read down through the passage here. Let's see if we can figure out a theme that he's conveying to Job here. So watch verse 19. I got to watch the time there. It says, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? You ever thought about a horse's mane, kind of as they run, it looks like thunder? Isn't that cool? Think about that. He says, canst thou make him... Let me read down through it first and then we'll come back. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear, is not afraid, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear, the shield. He swalloweth the ground with his fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha! He just laughs at the trumpet, in other words, the retreat, in other words. He smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains, and the shouting. What's the theme here that he's bringing up about the horse?
He's fearless.
Fearless, strong, powerful. What's he listening for? The battle.
Amen.
To engage, as it were. Isn't that something? Look with me. Look over to Proverbs 21. Hold this passage here. We're going to come back. Go over to Proverbs 21. And you want to write this one down in next to that verse. Because this is the key right here to why he brings up this thing about the horse. The nature of a horse. Proverbs 21. Look at verse 31. I hope I have the right reference. Yeah, here it is. Okay. Proverbs 21, 31. Proverbs 21, 31. Look at that verse. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 21, 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You see that there? When God asked Job these questions about the horse, Job needs to understand, listen, look at that creature. Just the very nature of that creature tells you that creature has been created and prepared because there's a battle coming. But victory is of the Lord. You're not going to win the battle because of the horse. You're going to win the battle because, Job, I'm on your side. But that horse is a picture of the very creature that is prepared for the day of battle. Job, there's a battle that's coming. Have we already seen anything in this series of questions to Job about a battle? Has God already asked Job anything about a battle coming up so far in this series of questions? Please shake your head yes, okay? Go back to chapter 38. Go back to chapter 38. Look at all these phrases he asks Job. He says, look at verse 22, Job 38, 22. He says, "Has thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of hail, which I have reserved for the winter time, so that you can go skiing and ride your snowmobiles and make snowmans?" Okay, when the snow's on the mountain, go skiing, ride your snowmobiles, make your snowman. But that has nothing to do with why God is asking Job these questions. And he's not asking Job these questions about the snow and the hail so Job can say, "Oh, the mountains are so beautiful when they're covered with snow." And they are, by the way. But that's not why God asks these questions. It has nothing to do with that. Look at the next verse. It says, look at verse 22 again. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" One of the reasons that God created snow, icebergs, hail, not only because of the beauty, not only of the capacity of water to be held in massive amounts on top of mountains in the form of snow and glaciers. Think about that. But He prepared those things because there's a battle coming in relationship to reclaiming the earth. Think about how effective a whole side of a mountain filled with snow is going to be to crush the enemy. What's the operative word? Avalanche. You go read the book of Revelation and you see God is going to actually have hail falling down in the battle. Look at the book of Exodus. One of the plagues that God brought upon the enemy, the rebellion, was hail mingled with fire. I'm saying this here, that before God brings up the horse in chapter 39 about the battle and so forth, He's already instructed, given Job details about Job. There's a battle coming up. And I'm all prepared for it. Everything is set up. And so when you come over to chapter 39, and we'll have to finish here, we'll pick up. Oh, there's so much. Do I say cool stuff too often? There is so much cool stuff about the horse in the Bible. And not only talking about the physical horses made of carbon 14 flesh. Remember Elijah and his servant, the king of Syria, wanted to defeat Israel, had a massive, massive army. But his plans kept being made known to the king of Israel by Elisha. And so the king of Syria said, which one of you of my generals are leaking this to the media? And he said, "No one. It's not us. It's that guy of Elisha." So then the king of Syria sends his massive army to go and take Elisha. And when Elisha's servant wakes, they wake up in the morning, they look around, and they're completely and totally surrounded. In fact, let's just look at this. Go to 2 Kings 6 here, 2 Kings 6. Elisha wakes up and he tells his buddy there, he says, "Dude, just calm down." He says, "Chill out. Have your coffee. Get some eggs and bacon. Don't just chill out, dude." Well, probably didn't say bacon, did he? No. I'm sure he didn't say bacon. But he says, look at what he says. 2 Kings 6. And I'm going to jump to verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, and host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. It's like, what? His servant says, wait a minute. I can count. It's me and you. That's two. And the whole city is surrounded. What is this thing about they're more than with... He says this. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about. Those are real creatures. They're just not made of carbon. They're horses and chariots of fire. They're very real. They're up in heaven right now. When the book of Revelation 19 mentions that the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I saw heaven open. And here comes the Word riding on the white horse. And following him were armies also riding upon horses. Those are up in heaven right now. They're going to come down, as it were. And I'm saying this. We'll talk in great detail about this next time. But that way, with these verses, you can go study this further between now and next week. When God brings up these questions to Job about the horse, he's strong. He's fearless. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He's created for the day of battle, but in the end, victory is of the Lord. Job, just look at that creature and see the intensity, the power, the strength. There's no fear. He's not going to flee away like a grasshopper. He's strong and powerful. He's going to laugh at the trumpet. A retreat, for example, he's not going to retreat. He's going to go into the battle. And so too, Job, you rely on me. I've got all my horses all set. He shows them many years later when he shows them to Elisha. Right? He said, boy, they're all out in your mouths. And when those verses say that the Lord encamps around those that trust Him, that verse tells you what it means by that. It's with His horses and His chariots. He's camped around them and so forth. And he's telling Job, listen, Job, when it comes time to engage the battle, I'm going to bring my horses down. And they're going to do just fine. They're not going to flee. They're not going to run. And they're not going to be defeated. They're going to win. Job, I'm going to deliver you. Isn't this cool, Raymond? Go ahead.
And the beauty of this is this is not an allegory.
That's right. This is real. The book of Revelation is real.
Yeah.
When the Son of Man comes, when heaven opens and He comes riding on the way, that's really going to happen.
Yeah.
Really and truly.
Amen.
So, at any rate, there's a whole lot more to study about the horse. I love horses. They're just amazing creatures. They just are. And you all know that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You for the insight and the wisdom that it gives. We thank You for the reassurance it gives to us. That just like here, You're reassuring Job that he can trust You. That You're trustworthy. That You have not forgotten. You will not forget. You will not harden your heart against Your promises. You will, with Your wisdom and Your understanding, bring to pass all Your promises. We thank You for that. In Christ's precious name, amen.